Well, roughly a decade ago, there was a papyrus that came out on what has been called the Gospel of Jesus' wife. And the Gospel of Jesus' wife talks about how Jesus had a wife. And this kind of, as you would imagine, made a huge splash in the news. And one of the reasons why it made a huge splash in the news is because there was a Harvard professor, Karen King, who had a chair at Harvard Divinity School, and she basically said, this is legitimate, and here's what it means, and this is what we all suspected. There was a reporter named Ariel Sabar, and Ariel Sabar worked for the Smithsonian. He initially released the story, but then about 4 years later, wrote a piece in The Atlantic, this very, very, very long journal article that was captivating. If you could go look it up, you should go look it up. But it basically, through all these twists and turns, shows that that papyrus was a forgery. It was forged by a Florida man. Florida men, right? A Florida man who was living in a trailer park, who was apparently a collector, presented himself as a collector, but had forged this whole piece that made this splash, and everybody was like changing their views of Christianity on, right? And what it showed, this whole kind of thing showed, I think, and brought to the surface is that, you know, there's a lot of news out there. And news can be disbelieved, can be doubted, can be suspected, because some of it's not true. You know, the gospel, the word gospel, means literally good news. Announced good news. And like any news, gospel can be disbelieved, doubted, suspected. And in fact, we have that in our passage today. There was a man named Thomas, and he was not with the disciples when Jesus appeared to them on that first Easter. Verse 24 reminds us that Thomas was not with them. And so then Thomas, when after the disciples say, we have seen the Lord, Thomas says in verse 25, unless I see his hands, or in his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Thomas is, in some ways, the patron saint of all skeptics, of doubters everywhere. And he's a very modern kind of person. There's an Oxford professor, emeritus now, evolutionary biologist by the name of Richard Dawkins. And Richard Dawkins kind of talks about these two ways of viewing the world. In his documentary, Enemies of Reason, he says, there are two ways to look at the world. First, through faith and superstition, or through the rigors of logic, observation, and evidence. In other words, through reason. And Thomas, it would seem, is the modern reasonable man. And a lot of you I know can relate. You say, how can people believe in things like God, or that he revealed himself in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ died and rose again? How can modern people, scientific people, believe any of that stuff? You know, now that we have scientific reason and evidence and things like that, I mean, in technology, doesn't that mean that we don't need to resort to God to kind of fill in the gaps of our lack of understanding? A lot of you kind of, I know here, can relate to that. Some of you relate to Thomas not because you're coming as necessarily a skeptic outside of the faith, but because maybe you, as a believer, someone who grew up in church, have maybe had some experiences lately or come across some writings lately, and they have raised serious questions in your mind. Questions about things that you grew up hearing and learning. Questions about the veracity of the Bible. Can I trust it? Questions about the community of faith. Is this really the only true people of God? These kind of questions are maybe causing you to wonder. Maybe it's some suffering that you're experiencing. You're like, is God really good? And is he there? Does he care about the details of my life? And maybe some of you are here and you don't fall into either of those categories. But I guarantee that many people that you know and love do. Your friends and your family members. So the question that this passage actually kind of brings to the surface is, how does Jesus deal with doubters? Because we live in a skeptical age, and there are a lot of doubters. And so it's worth asking the question, how does Jesus deal with doubters? And I think the first thing that we see in this passage is that Jesus meets us in our doubts. Look at verses 26 and 27. We read, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them, although the doors were locked. And Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side." Notice how Jesus comes to Thomas. In verse 27, he speaks directly to Thomas. Then he said to Thomas. It's as if Jesus is here, and even though he says peace and greets them all when he first gets there, you get the sense that he's not talking to everybody. He's there for Thomas, which means that Jesus is not put off by Thomas's doubts. Jesus is not repelled by Thomas's doubts. Jesus is not scared. Jesus is big enough for Thomas's doubts, and he's big enough for yours as well. He's big enough for your questions as well. Some of you have grown up in a church context where you raise some questions, and upon raising some questions, you were dismissed. Or you were told you shouldn't ask things like that. Or it was really clear that those questions were not welcome. My supervisor, my doctoral supervisor, he was studying at Cambridge, and he went to the church, the small group that he was attending while he was studying at Cambridge, and he started having some questions, some historical questions about the Bible, and when he raised those questions, he was dismissed. And for a long time, it had very detrimental effects on his faith. Some of you have experienced that. I just want you to know that that's not Jesus. Jesus is not scared of your doubts. Jesus is not put off by your questions. Jesus is big enough for your questions. Jesus is big enough for your doubts. He can handle those. And as his people, we want to be a place that welcomes your questions, that welcomes your doubts, that engages them, that takes them seriously. Because Jesus, he takes Thomas's doubts seriously. Look at verse 25. Jesus says, or in verse 25, Thomas said, "Unless I see in his hand the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Now, Jesus could have known about this, heard this, and Jesus could have come to Thomas and he could have said, "Really? After all you've seen I do? After all the teaching you've heard of me? After the miracles that I've performed, after all that, you're going to tell me that unless you do these things?" He could have ridiculed him. He could have shamed him. But he didn't do any of those things. Look at verse 27. He said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side." In other words, he takes Thomas's particular questions, his doubts, his conditions, and he takes them seriously. And he engages him. Jesus takes your questions seriously. Some of you have intellectual questions about Christianity. Your questions are, how could a good God allow suffering? A God who you claim to be good and sovereign. Your questions are maybe, how can you believe in the historical veracity of the scriptures, this document that was written over so much time and by so many men? Your questions could be intellectual. How could you say that there's really only one true religion? Your questions may also be existential, experiential. You may have questions like, if there is really a God, then why would he allow me to be born into this family? Why would he allow my mother to suffer like this and endure this suffering for so long? You may have intellectual questions, you may have existential questions, but Jesus takes them seriously, and we want to take them seriously as well. We want to process those with you. One of my professors, a man named Jerem Bars, grew up in an atheist household. His dad was a communist. He grew up in England, and he was at the University of Manchester. He loved literature, and there he loved the questions that it asked, the existential questions and things like that. But he came to a point of like kind of crisis in life. When he was there, there was a Canadian named Michael Tipshank. And Michael Tipshank was a graduate student at the University of Manchester. And he started engaging Jerem in relationship, inviting him over, having many meals with him. And he invited him to a discussion group where they would discuss literature and the bigger questions of life. They were reading the book of Ecclesiastes, and Jerem said, like, as I read this book, I realized it was asking all the questions that I was asking about the meaning of life. And then over several months, Michael listened to Jerem, listened to his questions, listened to his objections, listened to his doubts, and took them seriously. And it was through that process that Jerem eventually became a Christian. That's how Jesus treats doubters. Jesus meets us in our doubts. But he doesn't want us to stay in our doubts. So the second thing we see in this passage is not only that Jesus meets us in our doubts, Jesus also challenges us in our doubts. Notice that right after Jesus says to him, put your finger here and see my hands and put out your hand and place it in my side. In verse 27, he says, do not disbelieve, but believe. He's challenging Thomas. He's challenging him to accept the evidence. There's a common misunderstanding about the Thomas story, and the misunderstanding is this. What Jesus is promoting is, and what God, the gospel is promoting, is that really what we need to do is just accept the gospel message about Jesus on blind faith, or you could kind of ask for evidence and be a doubter and that kind of thing, and we shouldn't kind of do that. That's actually Richard Dawkins' reading of this story. In his book, The God Delusion, he says, quote, faith is blind trust in the absence of evidence, even in the teeth of evidence. The story of doubting Thomas is told not so that we shall admire Thomas, but so that we can admire the other apostles in comparison. Thomas demanded evidence. Then Dawkins says this, listen, nothing is more lethal for certain kinds of meme than a tendency to look for evidence. The other apostles, whose faith was so strong that they did not need evidence, are held up to us as worthy of imitation. So that's Dawkins' reading of this story. Thomas bad because he demands evidence. The other apostles good because they don't need evidence. And you might think, well, look, in verse 29, that makes sense because Jesus says, have you believed, Thomas, because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. In other words, have you believed because you have evidence? Well, blessed are those who don't have evidence and believe. But hold on a second. Does Thomas really not have any evidence? I mean, verse 27, Jesus gives him evidence. Here are my hands. Here's my side. Oh, and by the way, it's not that that's the only evidence Thomas has. Thomas has plenty of evidence before that. Remember verse 25? He has at least 10 people, probably more because the women were there too, not just the 12 or the 11 at that point, the 10 because he's one of them. So at least 10 people, but the women are there too, so there are more who are there. And what did they say to Thomas? We have seen the Lord. So he has 10 plus people that he can trust, that he knows well, that love him, that say, we have seen the Lord. So is it really rational or logical for Thomas to doubt that? Let me ask you a question. What percentage of things that you believe happened in history did you see? Like literally, what percent do you think that Abraham Lincoln exist? Do you think there was a man named Caesar Augustus? Do you think that these things happened in history? Well, did you see them? What evidence do you have? Well, the evidence that you have is you have eyewitness testimony. You have people who wrote it down. You have people who recorded it. And before any kind of video or technology or anything like that, right? Like, this is the only way that you could actually receive and trust anything that happened in the past. So are you gullible if you actually believe that things happened in the past that you can't verify through photography or video? And by the way, those things can be manipulated. So is it really rational or logical to trust a photo more? I mean, think about it. How many of you believe that Neil Armstrong landed on the moon? There are many people who don't. You say, well, what about the video? What about the flag? They brought a fan. Right? There's a flag and there's blowing and there's no atmosphere, and so that flag should be limp, and so this is obviously all fabricated. You haven't heard this? There are people who believe this, even though that there is this kind of evidence, because evidence can be denied. It can be dismissed. Now, the problem is not that Thomas has no evidence. The problem is that Thomas dismisses the evidence that he has. And Jesus is challenging him to weigh that evidence. It's the same for us. Look at verses 30 and 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples. In other words, they were eyewitnesses. But these were written so that you may believe. You know, if you go throughout the Gospels, you will see there are many characters that don't have names. But then there are many other characters that have names, and they seem kind of random. And you ask, well, why are these names here in the Gospels? Why would the Gospel writers put these names there? Because they're eyewitnesses through whom, if you were living at that time, they were living also. And you could go verify them. Like Rufus, who was living in Rome, whose dad, Simon of Cyrene, was there at the cross. So what takes more faith? Actually, the fact that there are witnesses that are throughout, that are given as evidence that you could go verify, or that there was this massive conspiracy that spread from Rome all the way to Jerusalem without technology, by people who were not in power. Like, really? That's a lot of faith, in my opinion. Which I think gets to Jesus' second challenge. See, why don't we accept the evidence? We don't accept the evidence because we have other beliefs that don't allow us to consider the evidence and to weigh it. See, Jesus not only challenges Thomas to accept the evidence, Jesus also challenges Thomas's beliefs. In verse 27, when Jesus says, do not disbelieve, but believe, he is not saying, don't be a person of faith and move from being, a person of reason and logic to a person of faith. That's not what's going on here. Thomas has beliefs. He's saying, stop believing this thing and consider belief in this thing. because all doubts, behind all doubts, are a set of alternative beliefs. Like everything. Like if you're Thomas and you say people don't, if you say, unless I see these things, what you're saying is, true things come through empirical evidence and what I can trust. That's a belief, that all things that count as true have to be actually manufactured through empirical evidence or confirmed through that. Well, what gives you, can empirical evidence show you that? No. That's a baseline conviction that you have. That's a belief. That's something that you're trusting in. Likewise, if you say there can't just be one true religion, well, that's an act of faith. As Timothy Keller says, if you were to go to the Middle East and tell people there can't be just one true religion, they would say, why not? Like, that's a conviction. Or maybe you say, well, there can't be an existence of moral absolutes, that every person has to be able to choose what's right for themselves. Well, that's a baseline conviction, a belief that individual rights operate not only in the political sphere, but also in the moral. And you can't prove that. It's a conviction that you have, right? So it's worth being honest with ourselves and realizing that we all are people of faith. We're all people of faith. It's just the question is, what are we trusting in? Because if we want to deny one thing, it's because we believe in another. I recently read a story from about this woman named Alexandra, and she is living in Ukraine. Her mom is back in Moscow, and she was having this communication daily with her mom about the shelling that was happening in her city, and especially in civilian areas. And even though she showed her mom videotape and things like that, her mom denied it all. Because her mom had a baseline conviction that the Russian government would never do that, right? And so she disbelieved her daughter. See, we need to realize that behind whatever evidence we're considering, there are faith issues at play. Maybe let me put it another way. I've told the story before, but if you haven't heard it, it's worth telling again. There's a Bible teacher named R.C. Sproul who tells the story about a man who went to see a psychiatrist, and he had a really bad problem. He believed he was dead, and the psychiatrist is working with him over several meetings, and he's like, all right, why do you think you're dead? Well, you're not dead, and this kind of thing. And then finally, the psychiatrist realized, like, I think I've figured it out. He said, let me ask you a question. Is your heart beating? And he felt his pulse, and he's like, yeah, my heart's beating. And he said, well, did dead people bleed? And the guy said, no, I don't think dead people bleed. And he goes, is your heart beating? And he said, yes, my heart is beating, right? And he felt it. And then the psychiatrist said, just close your eyes for a second, and pricked him with a pin. And he looked down, and he sees blood, and the psychiatrist says, see there? And the man looks at the blood, and he says, oh, what do you know? Dead men do bleed. See, his baseline conviction that he was dead changed how he interpreted the evidence, right? And this is always at work. So Jesus is actually saying, if you are going to overcome your doubts, you have to consider the beliefs that are causing you to dismiss the evidence. Final thing Jesus does with doubters, he meets doubters, and he meets us in our doubts. He challenges us in our doubts, but finally he transforms us in our doubts. The story gives us the kind of sense, what Thomas is called. He has this nickname, Doubting Thomas. But Thomas isn't the only person who doubts. All the disciples doubt at some point. Thomas is just the quintessential doubter, but he's not just the doubter, because in verse 28, Thomas responds to Jesus by saying, my Lord and my God. Now, this is the highest confession of anyone besides Jesus about who Jesus is in the Gospel of John. In other words, Thomas shouldn't be called Doubting Thomas. He's Believing Thomas. He trusts in Jesus. And what is it that led to this trust? Well, it wasn't considering the evidence, but it was an encounter with the risen Christ. Because notice what Thomas says. He says, "My Lord and my God." See, if Thomas had just considered the evidence and realized that Jesus was God and Lord, then he would say, "The God, the Lord." No, but when he says, "My God and my Lord," it's because he has had an encounter. He's not thinking about evidence as kind of like logical and rational and like as a cold, disassociated kind of person. No, this is a self-involving truth. He has an encounter with Jesus. I mean, if you'll notice, when Jesus tells him to put his hand in his side, after that, what do we expect to happen? We expect verse 28, "And then Thomas put his hand in his side." But you don't see that, do you? Why? Thomas didn't need to put his hand in his side because this wasn't about verifying evidence. This wasn't about a encounter with the risen Christ. And that's what we need too if our doubts are going to be transformed. So how do we have it? Well, look at verse 31. John says that Jesus did many other signs, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The reason why we read the scriptures is not simply because within them we find eyewitness testimony and that they are true to the history of what went on at that time. The reason why we read the scriptures, more important than them saying true history and facts about Jesus, more important than any of that, is that Jesus promises to reveal himself to us through the reading of the scriptures. We encounter him there. That's why our services are full of scripture, because Jesus promises to come to his people in the reading and the preaching of his word. It's not about giving us the facts, but about giving us the person of Jesus. And it's not just that we should read the scripture, but there's another way in which we have this encounter, and it's through Sunday worship. You say, where do you see that? It's right there in the text. Look at verse 24. Verse 24 says, Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Well, when did Jesus come? Look back at verse 19. On the evening of the first day. In Jewish mind, at this point in time, the evening of the first day is Sunday. The evening of the first day of the week. The evening of that day, the first day of the week, Jesus came and stood among them. So Jesus appears to his disciples when they are gathered together on the first day of the week. And then what happens? Verse 26, 8 days later. Now in the ancient world, when you counted days, you counted the day that you were on as one of the days. So 8 days later is like us saying 1 week later. So 8 days later, Sunday again, his disciples were inside again. And Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. Do you see what? There's a pattern here. And the pattern tells us what John is trying to communicate, and it's this. Where does Jesus reveal himself? He reveals himself most potently in the gathering of his people for worship on Sundays. And Thomas missed it. Thomas missed church. That's what happened. And he missed Jesus. Right? I don't know what he decided to do. Maybe he decided to go hiking. Maybe he thought that was better. Maybe he decided to go for, you know, like a surf or something like that because the waves are really good. Maybe he thought that was better. Maybe a nice bike ride because of the weather and that kind of thing. Maybe he just realized that he needed a lie-in. I don't know what Thomas was doing, but I know this. He missed church, and so he missed the revelation of Jesus. And it's the same for us. Jesus promises to reveal himself to his people in a special way when they are gathered together on a Sunday. Do you come expecting that? Maybe you're here and you're skeptical and you're doubting. Well, I just want to say, try him. Put Jesus to the test. start worshiping with his people, see what happens. This is how you have an encounter with the risen Christ. This is how he reveals himself through his word and through the gathering of his people in Sunday worship. But how do you know when you've had this encounter? You know, when Thomas says, "My Lord and my God," that is a phrase that actually there was an emperor named Domitian, and Domitian was on the throne. He was Caesar when John wrote this gospel. And whenever someone addressed Domitian in writing or public speaking, Domitian made a decree that they had to address him as our Lord and our God. I think that when John records this, John is recording this for his audience that they might know that there are a lot of things that vie for our adoration and worship and allegiance as our Lord and our God. But what happens when we have an encounter with Jesus and he transforms our doubts to faith, to trust, is that we realize that he is our Lord and he is our God. You see, everyone in this room is living for something. Everyone in this room is looking to something or someone to be and do for them what God is supposed to be and do for them. For some of you, it's your career, and you're looking to your career to give you a sense of meaning and value and purpose. For some of you, it's a relationship, and you're looking to your relationships or your family to give you a sense of meaning and value and purpose. For some of you, it's living this kind of lifestyle or achieving these things that gives you a sense of meaning and value of purpose. Whatever it is, that's what gets you up in the morning. And your nightmares are thinking that you might fail to achieve those things, to serve your God in the way that your God would have you serve him. And when you fail, Where do you look when you've fallen, when you failed? Where do you look for salvation? Where do you look to make things right? Is it by working harder? Is it to entertainment? Is it to sex? Is it to alcohol? Whatever you're looking to, wherever you go, wherever your knee-jerk reaction when things get really hard is, that's your functional savior. That's also your God. Ancients were very tempted to look to the emperor in that way because the emperor decreed that they had to. We are very tempted to look to lots of things in that way, political ideologies or leaders, careers, having a certain standard of living, having our kids operate in a certain way, having a certain status as single or married or whatever it is. When you have an encounter with Jesus, you realize those things aren't your Lord and your God anymore. That Jesus is. And here's the thing. All those other things which we're looking to life for, that's verse 31, and receive life in his name. Where do we look for life to make life meaningful, valuable, worthwhile? Wherever we're looking, I guarantee you, that thing is going to ask you to die for it, to spend yourself for it, to sacrifice. If it's your career, you will sacrifice your family. You will sacrifice your health, and you will rationalize it the whole time. Why? Because we're very logical people. We're people of reason. All the while, you will die. Jesus comes to Thomas, and he says, "Stick your hand in the wound of my hands and my feet and my side, because I am the only one who will die to bring you life, to give you life, to give you meaning, to serve and love you. In Deuteronomy, the passage that we read, Moses says, choose life. And what is life? Loving the Lord, holding fast to him, for he is your life. Jesus is saying, come to me, come to my wounds, come experience me. I am your life. So maybe here this morning, in the midst of the people of God, Jesus is revealing himself to you. I pray that you will believe. Do not disbelieve, but believe. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.